The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
Well, good morning. How's everyone doing today? Well, we got some okays over here, and fantastic. How am I? Did somebody say that? I'm doing great. I'm doing fantastic. So today, maybe you noticed today, and you noticed this last month as well, that we had one of the other elders doing the pastoral prayer, the prayer that I normally do between the sets. That's an intentional thing that we're trying to do to get the other elders as leaders, as pastors in this congregation, to get them up here shepherding you and praying over you. And so last month, Lewis prayed. We're doing that on the third Sunday. So whether I'm here or whether I'm absent, the third Sunday of the month, they're praying. The first Sunday of the month, they're doing the offertory prayer. And so just a chance to, so today Brian was up praying as one of our elders. And so each of them will get a chance to do that. And as they labor hard at shepherding this flock. And so it is a privilege and an honor to shepherd this flock. But I do want you to know, so I know you guys often refer to me and to other Brian as pastors here at the church, but these laymen, these other gentlemen who are a part of this flock, they are also pastors here in this flock. And so they will be up praying on a regular basis. If you have a Bible this morning, and I hope you do, please open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. If you need a Bible, we can have somebody. Anybody need a Bible, you can raise your hand and we'll have somebody bring you a Bible. Brian Arnett is going to bring you a couple Bibles up here. Anybody else need a Bible? Looking around. Don't see any other hands of folks needing a Bible this morning. And so we're in 1 Corinthians 15. If you grabbed one of those on the way in, or if you're just getting it right now, for ease of reference, you'll find 1 Corinthians 15 on page 1142 is where you'll find 1 Corinthians 15. And so that's where we'll be spending our time today. By the way, if you don't own a Bible of your own, feel free to take that Bible home with you. It's our gift to you. We think it's important that everybody should have a copy of God's Word, and so we're happy to give you a gift from us to you. So what was this past Friday? Valentine's Day, right? I hope you had a good Valentine's Day. I remember Valentine's Day when I was a boy. My parents would sometimes buy me and my sister, they would buy those cute little Valentines, this elementary school age, okay? Those cute little Valentines that you would have, and maybe a little Valentine's candy, the ones that have the little words printed on them, and we would take those to school, and we'd pass them out to our classmates, and our classmates would give those, we would exchange those little Valentine's cards. Do they still do that in elementary school age today? Yeah, we see some people shaking. Okay, so I know I was born in the dark ages, but we did that back then. But as you get a little bit older, and now you have your first crush, right? You're maybe in what's middle school. Again, I'm born in the dark ages, called junior high back then. You get your first crush, and you might purchase not just one of these little, I mean, you get a special card for this individual. But you don't want to go over the top because you don't know right yet whether the feeling is mutual, and you don't want to make a fool of yourself, and give her something or him, whatever the case may be. But you make a special card for that person. Then in high school or college, you fall deeply in love for the very first time. And this time, I mean, it's important to find just the right card. And you have to find just the right present. I mean, you plan ahead. This is important. A false move at this point, and the whole relationship could crumble right now. And so you're thinking ahead. It's never easy to get over your first love. And so you want to make that decision wisely. And then finally, you find that special someone that you want to spend the rest of your life with. You get engaged. You get married. Now, Valentine's Day is still important. My wife and I have been married for over 25 years, and Valentine's Day is still important. But you're no longer trying to win that person, if you will. You already have that person. And so Valentine's Day now is is about wanting to show that individual how grateful you are that he or she is in your life. You're grateful to God that God has allowed you to share life with this very, very special person. Now, what does that have to do with what we're going to be talking about today? Today we have our last message in our First Fruits sermon series about financial stewardship. We've been talking about giving and how we should give and this type of thing. And today I want to suggest to you that the reason we give to the work of the Lord is a lot like why we give Valentine's Day cards to our spouses. We give to the work of the Lord not because we're trying to win the Lord over. We're not trying to say to Him, Lord, look how good I am. Don't you want to have a relationship with me? Look how much I'm giving. But rather we give because we've already been won over by His grace and the greatest gift that's ever been given of all, His Son. And so that's why we give. So let's hear from the word of the Lord. If you're in 1 Corinthians 15, say amen. All right, I'm going to read verses 20 through 28, and you follow along as I read verses 20 through 28 this morning. Paul writes these words. He says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word. We know that your word is good. It's true. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that the man and woman of God, that we might be equipped for every good work. And so, Lord, we ask now that you would use your word as we sit today under your word, each of us, to allow your word to speak to our hearts, that we might be molded, we might be shaped into the image of Christ. And so what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us, that we might be your children. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So for those of you that like to take sermon notes, I have a very simple idea this morning, and that is this. Christ is the first fruits of our resurrection from the dead. Christ is the first fruits of our resurrection from the dead. I'm going to make 5 points from our text this morning. The first point is this. We see the reality of Christ's resurrection from the dead. We're going to see the reality of Christ's resurrection from the dead. You see, there are those, even today, just as there were those in the days shortly after Jesus arrived, there are those who would deny the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus. There are those today who would want to say, no, that never happened. It's a myth. It didn't happen. Dead people don't rise. Except, of course, for the one dead person who did rise, namely Jesus. One of the most critical lessons that we can learn, that we can ever learn, as we read our Bibles, is the importance of reading something in context. Now, we want to read the Bible in context. So let me illustrate. Suppose, for example, you and I were having a conversation, and during the course of that conversation, I told you that I went to see a play called You're a Good Man, Charlie Brown. And I said, you know, that's the best play I've seen all year. And then, of course, I added with a laugh, I said, well, of course, it's the only play I've seen this year. Now, you go then from that, you have a conversation with somebody else, and that person, they're looking for something fun to do this weekend, and you say, well, you know, Pastor Brian just told me that play, You're a Good Man, Charlie Brown, that it's the best play he's seen all year. Now, let me ask you this question. If you were to say that, would you be quoting me accurately? Well, in a technical sense, yes, you would be quoting me accurately. But have you quoted me in a proper context, in the right context? And absolutely not. Without a doubt, you have taken my words out of context. So when it comes to what we hear, when it comes to what we read, context is king. And so today, in our passage today, we're picking up in the 20th verse of the 15th chapter of this book. There are only 16 total chapters here. So the vast majority of 1 Corinthians has already gone before us. So it might be helpful if we understand a little bit about the context of what's happening here. Now, we don't have time to go back to look at all 15 chapters. We're not going to do that. But it would be helpful if we had some immediate context of what's happening immediately right here. So in the 19 verses that lead up to verse 20, Paul has used the word raise or raised. He's used it 10 times in 19 verses. He's used the word resurrection twice. He's used the word appear or appeared, as in he appeared to me, 4 times. In those 19 verses, Paul has been making a slam dunk argument for the physical, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He told us that Jesus was deader than a doornail, and now he's alive. And not only is he alive, he's appeared to hundreds of people who are eyewitnesses of the resurrection. If a jury today were to hear the evidence of that many eyewitnesses, it wouldn't take them more than 5 minutes to make a decision. This is why Paul, when he gets to verse 20, is why he begins with that, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Don't miss that emphatic, in fact, that he has been raised. In Paul's mind, in our minds, this isn't a matter that's up for discussion. Now, I'm not saying that every person in the world believes that Christ has been raised from the dead. There are certainly people who deny that claim, who question that claim. Maybe some of you question that claim. And you're welcome to question that claim. But what I am saying this morning, and what Paul is saying, what the Bible says, is that you can't call yourself a Christian and question the veracity of the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus. And so, if you're here today and you question the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus, in other words, you don't think that really happened, then I want to say to you, first of all, thank you so much for being here. I'm glad that you're here with us. I hope you come back again and again and again. But I also want to say this to you, and listen to me very carefully. You're not a Christian. All right? I'm not saying that in a mean-spirited way. I'm not pronouncing judgment over you. I'm just saying what the Bible is saying. Okay? I'm saying what the Bible is saying. The Word of God is pronouncing judgment over you. Not me, not this church. The Word of God. Without the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus, there is no Christianity. Now, if you doubt that claim, if you think I'm making more of this than I need to make of it, just look back up with me just a few verses to verse 17. So we're in verse 20 now. Look back up to verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says this, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Without the resurrection of Jesus, we are all still in our sins. And without the resurrection of Jesus, Christianity is the biggest sham that's ever been hoisted on the world. That's why Paul says, but in fact, he has been raised from the dead. And because he's been raised from the dead, he goes on and he says, Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. There's that word we've been talking about for the past 4 weeks, first fruits. Paul's telling us that Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, that's not what some of you are wanting to do maybe right now or did last night, right? That's not that kind of falling asleep, right? He's talking about people who are dead. Christ is the first fruits of those who are dead. In Genesis 4, we looked at this 3 weeks ago. Abel offered a sacrifice to the Lord from the first of his flock. What did that mean? Well, here's what it meant. He offered a sacrifice in faith, believing that God was going to provide more. He didn't know he was going to, he did it in faith. It was his first. He says, I'm giving this. I believe God is going to give more. Now, in a similar way, when the Scripture says that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead, in faith, we believe that there's more resurrection to come. There's more resurrection to come. I'll say more about that in just a moment. But that's point number one, the reality of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Point number two, we go from death to life. From death to life. This is in verses 21 and 22. Paul makes a very similar argument to here to something he says in Romans 5. You can read Romans 5 later on. But here in 1 Corinthians, I'm paraphrasing for you here, okay? But this is what he's arguing. He's saying through a man, death comes into the world. And through another man, the resurrection of the dead comes into this world. The name of the first man was Adam. The name of the second man is Jesus, the Christ. And so in verse 22, and here I'm not paraphrasing, look, he says, Paul says, as in Adam, all die. Now, let's look at that closely, okay? As in Adam, all die. There are approximately 7.7 billion people living on planet Earth today. That's a lot, 7.7 billion. That's a lot of people, right? Let me ask you this question. How many of those 7.7 billion, how many of them are in Adam? And here's why, before you get quick to answer, here's why I ask. Because again, in verse 22, Paul says, as in Adam, all die. And so how many of the 7.7 billion people are in Adam? Well, there you go. That's right. That's right. It's not a trick question. All of them. Every last one of them, all 7.7 billion people living today and the billions of people who have lived before us and the however many billion are going to come after us, we are all born in Adam. We have a common physical ancestry. And so if you were to go to Ancestry.com and if it were possible, you know, I've made it to my great-grandfather, I'm into my great-great, if it were possible to keep tracing back, we would all go back to our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great, et cetera, et cetera, grandfather and grandmother, and we would find the same person there, Mr. Adam and Mrs. Eve, every one of us. We are all born in Adam. And because we're born in Adam, the curse of Adam's sin has been passed from one generation to the next generation, to the next, to the next, to the next. And so we've all been born, all of us, without exception, we've been born under the penalty of death. That's true of every human being on the planet. So that word all there in the very first half of verse 22, it refers to every human being on the planet. But here, if we're not careful, if we're not careful in our reading, we might think then, because all is used twice in that verse, and we might think that the all at the end of verse 22, that it also refers to every human being on the planet. Paul, look with me at the end of the verse. He says, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So here's the question. Does that second all, does it also apply to the 7.7 billion people? I mean, the first all did. The first all applied to all 7.7 billion people. So does the second all apply to the 7.7 billion? It doesn't. It doesn't. Well, why not? Why would the word, I mean, it's the same word. I can go back in the Greek and it's the same word in the Greek in the first half and the second half. So why would it mean one thing in the first half of the sentence and mean something else in the second half of the sentence? And that is a bit of a trick question because it doesn't mean something else in the second half of the sentence. But it's a good question to ask. The first all, notice what the text says. The first all applies to everyone who is in Adam. In other words, to every human being on the planet. The second all, however, again, look at the context. It applies to everyone who is in Christ. The second all applies to those who have turned from their sin and are trusting in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection to save them. And so, are all 7.7 billion people on the planet today, are they trusting in Christ? Sadly, no. There may be some of you here this morning. Again, I'm glad you're here, but there may be some of you here this morning who aren't trusting in Christ. Now, I hope you will change. I pray to God that you'll change, that you will embrace Christ before it's too late. But the promise that he's making there in verse 22 of being made alive, that promise only applies to people who are genuinely Christians, people who are in Christ, people who are genuinely trusting in Jesus to save them from their sins. The only means by which a person can go from death to life is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There is no other name given by which we can be saved other than the name of Jesus. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. And so, beloved, don't be mistaken into thinking that the Bible teaches what's called universalism. Universalism is this idea that it's a false belief. It's this idea that ultimately everybody's going to make it to heaven. Friends, that's not true. That's not true. Unfortunately, there are going to be people who love their sin more than they love the chance to embrace Jesus. Okay, people who love their sin more than they want to love Jesus. And those who die loving their sin more than they love Jesus, those individuals will not escape the judgment of God. They will not escape the judgment of God. And so what are we to do? What are we to do in light of the fact that the only way to go from death to life is through Jesus? What do we do? Here's where you can start. Friends, if you're here today, you're not a Christian. You can start by pleading with God. Oh, God, give me a new heart. Give me a heart that understands the gravity of my own sin. Give me a heart, Lord. I want a heart that yearns to follow Jesus in obedience. Beg with God. Plead with God. And then turn from your sins and embrace Jesus. If you're not a Christian, you want to know more about that. You say, man, what is this guy? Why is he so passionate about this? I want to know more about that. Please, please, please come and talk to me after the service. I'd love to talk with you, to answer any questions you might have, spend some time with you. And for those of you who are Christians today, where do you start? Well, you start by thanking God for saving you. You start by recognizing that it wasn't because you were better than the person sitting next to you that God saved you. He saved you out of His grace, not because of your good works. And so you start by saying, God, thank you for saving me. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. But don't stop there. I'm sure that everybody in this room, every one of us in this room, we can think of somebody we love, somebody we care deeply about who's not a Christian. Somebody who's far from Christ. So start by pleading with God for that individual, that person. And I know as soon as I said that, a name came. You came to mind. He's like, yes, I know somebody like this. Plead with God for that individual to get a new heart. But don't just stop. Don't stop with just pleading with God. Plead with that person as well. Look for opportunities to share the love of Christ with her or with him. Prayerfully share the gospel with her in hopes that she might have spiritual ears to hear the gospel and to respond in faith to Jesus, who is the Christ. The only path, The only path that leads from death to life is a man named Jesus. Point number three. We saw already the reality of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Now we'll see the reality of our resurrection from the dead. In verse 23, we read these words. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. I alluded to this earlier. Christ is the firstfruits. He's the first one to come in the faithful hope that more will come after him. But that kind of begs the question, when are the others going to come? When is that resurrection going to happen? Well, verse 23 answers that question for us. Those who belong to Christ will be resurrected at his second coming. See that in verse 23? But each in his own order, Christ the first fruit, he's the first, then at his coming. The dead in Christ will be raised. Listen to these words from 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19 says this, For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? In other words, Paul is already eager. He's already excited. At this time he's saying, guess what? When Jesus comes again, you're my boasting. You're my reason for hoping because Christ at that time is going to raise you. He goes on in that letter, in the same letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. He says this. He says, But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Again, that's a metaphor in the Bible, talking about those who have already passed away, those who are dead. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you, by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will be raised. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. Paul, now writing to the 1 Corinthians, Jesus has already come. He's already come for the first time. He's speaking now of the second coming of Jesus. He's speaking of the time when that which is mortal is going to take on immortality and that which is perishable is going to put on imperishability. This same chapter, by the way, look down to verse 51 in 1 Corinthians 15. He says this. He says, Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, we're not all going to die. If the Lord tarries, we're all going to die. But not everybody's going to die. One day He's going to come again. So I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. And this mortal body must put on immortality. Oh, beloved. There is coming a day when this old body, this worn out, this broken body. Some of you are thinking, some of you are too young to recognize that. Okay, I know. Some of you are thinking, there's nothing wrong with my body. And I you'll get there. You'll get there. You'll get there. You'll recognize that this old body, this worn out body, this broken body, it's going to be renewed, praise God. The aches and pains of this old body are going to be put to pasture. And we'll have a resurrection body that won't be broken in any way. And in that, we can rejoice. You see, our resurrection from the dead, it isn't wishful thinking. It's a future reality. It's going to happen. Just as sure as I'm standing in front of you today, it's going to happen. Point number four. Christ reign. It's verses 24 through 26. We see Christ reign. He writes in verse 24, he says, Then comes the end. Then comes the end. Well, what end is he talking about? Well, if we were to use Christian language here. He's talking about what's called the eschaton. It's taken from a Greek word, which we get eschatology. Eschaton means last things. The end of this age, he's talking about. The end of world history. To borrow a line from a song, the end of the world as we know it. This is the point of time where we will have reached God's goal for history. Now, we're not there yet. In the meantime, Christ is reigning in glory. Christ is reigning until, he says, until every rule and every authority and every power is destroyed. When these cosmic powers will once and for all be destroyed. And then notice this, the last of these cosmic forces to finally be destroyed is death itself. Now, how is death going to be destroyed? How do you destroy death? Well, it'll be destroyed in the final resurrection of the dead. Now, track with me here for a moment, okay? Track with me. Death has already been put on notice, so to speak. Through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, death is like, uh-oh, you know, that's not happening. You know, it's been put on notice. But death is a present reality. We know that. We've gone to funerals. We've had funerals here in the last few weeks. And if the Lord tarries, we will all die. Death is a reality. But death will once and for all be vanquished in the final resurrection of the dead. When Jesus comes back and gathers the church to himself, that is when death will finally and forever be defeated. And so right now we're living in an age that theologians call the already, but not yet. The already, but not yet. Death has already been put on notice, but it's not gone yet. And so what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us? I'm going to give you three brief takeaways here. Three brief takeaways. First, I want you to understand, brothers, sisters, death is still an enemy. Even now, 100,000 people every day die in this world. 100,000 people will die today, February 16th, 2020, in this world. 100,000 people are going to enter into eternity. That's about two people every second. You get this? Every time I snap my fingers, somebody is going into a Christless eternity. Now, one of those snaps is going to be my turn. And one of those snaps is going to be your turn. Are you ready? Are you ready for that day? Are you ready for that moment? I pray that you are. Second takeaway, I want you to know that Christ is still reigning. He's still working. There is still time to respond to Him. There is still time to acknowledge Him as Lord, as Savior. Now, no one knows how much time of that day, of that time, of that hour. None of us knows, only the Father in heaven. But if you hear His voice today, don't harden your heart against Him. If you hear His voice today, don't harden your heart. Third takeaway. I want you to notice the certainty of Christ's victory. The certainty of Christ's victory. Friends, this isn't a wishing well where we toss in some loose change and we hope our wishes are going to come true. That's not what's happening here. Paul is speaking of a certainty that Christ has a work to complete, and he says he must reign until that work is completed. And so we can trust that he's going to finish what he started. Point number five is we see God's reign. So we go from Christ's reign to God's reign. Verse 24, Paul, he's already alluded to the fact that he says, you know, that Christ is going to deliver the kingdom to God the Father. It's going to happen after death has finally and forever been destroyed. When Christ comes again, he's going to deliver the kingdom over. And so now, Now it's time for God the Father to reign for all eternity. Look with me at verses 27 and following. So verses 27 and 28. Verse 27, he says, "For God has put all things in subjection under His feet." Paul here, he's quoting from Psalm 8. It's a reference to God the Father putting all things in subjection under God the Son's feet. So God the Father is giving the Son authority. But verse 27, it continues. He says, "But when it says all things are put into subjection," he says, it is plain that He, talking about the Father, is accepting who put all things in subjection under Him, meaning the Son. In other words, he's saying here, the Father isn't going to be subject to the Son. The Father is not subject to the Son. Now, according to one commentary, Paul is saying he's wishing to, quote, "to avert any mistaken impression that somehow God becomes subject to Christ, or that Christ's reign infringes on God's absolute sovereignty," unquote. Beloved, I know if you're hearing this for the first time, you're going to think, man, that's a bit confusing. But I want you to know that this is Trinitarian orthodoxy. The Father has given to His Son reign over the kingdom. That's where we're at right now. And then one day the Son is going to give that reign back to His Father. Jesus, the Christ, who is God in the flesh. The Scripture says here in verse 28 that He will be subjected to the Father. This is the same Jesus who said to His Father when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but your will be done." And so here we have a picture in our Scriptures, a picture of someone who is equal in worth, equal in dignity, equal in authority, equal in divinity, Jesus, the Son of God, submitting Himself to His Father. Beloved, this is an awesome biblical truth about the inner workings of the Godhead. But there's also a modern myth that's going around the church. And that modern myth, it sounds something like this. It sounds like somebody would say, you know, if I submit myself to someone else, then that implies that I am not equal with that other person. And so for example, in the Christian bond of marriage is where this myth often comes up. Wives are told that they're supposed to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. But if you buy into this myth that submission implies a lack of equality, then you want to stand firm, dig in your heels and say, "I'm not going to submit to anybody." But here's the problem with the myth, is that submission doesn't mean lack of inequality, or doesn't imply inequality. That's not what submission means. If submission means inequality, then God the Son would be lesser of a God than God the Father, since God the Son does in fact submit Himself to the Father. But that's not what's happening here. This isn't God the Son showing that He's been a second-rate God all along. Rather, what's happening here is an ordering of the roles. The roles within the Godhead of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And God the Son is recognizing that in the inner workings of the Trinity, of the Godhead, God Himself, which includes then Himself, because He is God, God receives glory for it to work this way. Listen to these words from Jesus' high priestly prayer. He prays these words literally hours before He's crucified on the cross. He says this to His Father. It's His final prayer. John 17, verses 3 through 5. He says to His Father, and He says, "This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent." He says, "I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." And we see this beautiful picture of Trinitarian glory as each of them accomplish their own roles within the Trinity, that they each bring glory to one another. So it's not a matter of God, if you will, of Jesus becoming lesser of a God as He submits. It's a matter of Him bringing glory to Himself and to the Godhead. And so let me close with this. Let me land this plane, so to speak. What does this have to do with giving? Why did I choose this passage for the conclusion of our series about giving? Why do we give to the Lord's work? I mean, there are any number of reasons what I could say why we should give to the Lord's work. Any number of reasons I could answer that question, but I'm going to give you this one. We give to the Lord because God has already given of Himself to us that we might share in the resurrection of the dead. In other words, if you're a Christian, you give your best because God has already given of His best to secure your salvation. And you give of your best because it brings glory to God in the Godhead. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you so much for this day. And thank you for your grace. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, who is the first fruits of the dead. And we believe that and we trust that, knowing that if He's the first fruits, that there's more to follow. There's more to come. And so, Father, help us to lean on Christ in this world. Help us to say in our hearts that all I have is Christ. And to know that that is sufficient. That through Christ and through Christ alone, I can have salvation. I can, through Christ, I have fellowship with You. And I enter into Your glory. Oh, Father, thank You for that. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today that's never trusted in Christ. Oh, Lord God, would you reach out of heaven and speak to that person's heart even now, that they might know of Your great love for them, that they might turn from their sin and trust in You. Father, for those here today who have already done that, who have already trusted in Christ, Lord, that we would be renewed in Christ, to know and to recognize the great things that You have done for us. Oh God, Lord, let us bring You honor with our lives, not just through what we give on a week in, week out basis, but our lives, every moment of every day of our lives, that our lives would bring You glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.